Our expository text is taken from the Old Testament today. We'll be in Exodus 20, be reading verses 1 through 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountains smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put this fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." Then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Leland Gregory has a book called Stupid History. I like that title. He talks about colossal errors in history, and one colossal error that he talks about is a colossal error in the communication of the Ten Commandments. Back in 1631, King Charles I, the successor to James I, ordered 1,000 King James Bibles to be printed by a fellow by the name of Robert Barker. You may know him as Bob Barker. Wasn't him. Robert Barker. Printing at the time was not an exact science. People made mistakes as they do today, and usually we just overlook them. But this was a colossal mistake. There was a mistake made in the printing of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus that we just read. It was just a little word, a three-letter word, that was omitted, so that the seventh commandment read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Imagine, in the Bible. It's only a little word, big difference. Well, King Charles was not amused. So he had all of those Bibles destroyed, and he fined Robert Barker 300 sterling pound, which was a lifetime of income, put him out of business. However, some of those Bibles survived destruction. In fact, there are 11 known Bibles still like that, and they are known as the Wicked Bible. The Wicked Bible. Well, I don't have to tell you that many people today would like to rewrite the Ten Commandments, wouldn't they? Fading media mogul Ted Turner once said he wanted to change them and call them the 10 Voluntary Initiatives. How politically correct, huh? Another Ted, though, by the name of Ted Koppel, once addressed the graduating class of Duke University And he said to them that what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. And that's true. They're the 10 commandments. But it seems most Americans don't actually want to replace the 10 commandments so much as simply ignore them, amend them, edit them, or change them according to their particular liking. We kind of have a cafeteria approach, don't we? I'll take this one, I like that one, I like that one, hold the rest. I want to live as I want to live. Evidence of that is that over 90% of Americans say that the 10 commandments are important, but less than 40% of Americans could name more than 5 of the commandments. I won't put you on the spot, especially since we just read them. So let me make a few observations about the importance of these commandments as they are at the crux of the Judeo-Christian tradition and serve as a foundation of the mores of Western civilization, do they not? And the first thing we need to see here is what our children's sermon already communicated to us, that God has given us these commandments because he loves us. He's given them to us for our protection, right? I mean, there is a popular concept out there that God is just some old fuddy-duddy. He's a killjoy up there in heaven searching for people here on earth who are having fun, who are laughing, and he strikes them dead with lightning, right? Isn't that kind of the caricature of God? He's a celestial killjoy. Of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. The fact of the matter is, God wants us to have life and life in abundance. Isn't that what Jesus said in John's gospel? It's true. God wants us to have marriages that are passionate, that are just blessed with sexual fulfillment. That's what God wants. That's why he created sex, you know? He did it. He wants us to enjoy the things of life. When God made the world, he said it's good. So we are to enjoy the things of this world with thanksgiving and celebration, right? However, can you imagine a society more miserable that just jettisoned all of these commandments and lived as if they didn't exist? Imagine where stealing was celebrated, where giving false witness in a court of law was standard operating procedure. Imagine that murder was the way that people did business or the way people dealt with their anger. I'll just murder you. What about being in a marriage relationship where you cannot trust your spouse because adultery is just a given? You'd have to watch them every second. Right? Or what about having kids who didn't respect you, who didn't honor you, who didn't obey you, who didn't one day at least promise to take care of you somewhat when you get older? That would be a horrible way to live. That would be a horrible society. That would be a nightmare. Thus, God has given us basic laws to govern our society for the public good and for the general welfare. But that's not only true on a societal level, but that's also true on an individual level. For as I said before, C.S. Lewis once said, we don't so much break the Ten Commandments as we are broken by them when we violate them. I mean, I ask you, if you want a messed up, screwed up life, is that what you want? I'll tell you how to get there. Just break the Ten Commandments willy-nilly. That's what your life will be like. Your life will go to hell. And eventually, so might you. That's a fact. In contrast, though, if we respond to the love of God by keeping his commandments, then we will avoid a whole boatload of heartache, headache, health issues, relational issues, job issues. It's amazing how different our life will be if we just keep God's commandments. Richard Eyre has a book with an amusing title. It's entitled, Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. He talks about a true story of his church. His pastor, though they didn't call him a pastor, they call him a bishop. He wasn't
ordained in the general way that pastors are ordained. He never went to seminary. He was just a laborer. He wasn't especially eloquent. He was just, you know, a regular guy, man of God, though. And in that same congregation was a psychiatrist who was a very respected psychiatrist, a very expensive psychiatrist. And people in the church would go to the psychiatrist for advice, and they would go to the bishop for advice. Some of them went to both. Wanted to get a second opinion, I guess, you know. And what they found was that many of the people that went to both came away saying that they got more out of the uneducated bishop than the highly trained psychiatrist. Well, the psychiatrist was not amused by that, you know. He felt a little jealous, but he was curious. So he pulled the guy aside, the bishop, and he said, "Tell me, what's your secret? How do you do it? I mean, do you take the Rogerian approach? Do you take the Gestalt approach? You know, what's your style of counseling?" The bishop said rather bluntly, "Well, it's really as simple as this. I just start asking people questions until I figure out which commandment they're breaking, and then I tell them to stop doing it. And I get amazing results." Go figure, right? Now, that may seem a little simple-minded to some, but, you know, maybe he's onto something there. There is no question that you cannot willingly, deliberately, and consistently violate God's laws and find a completely satisfying life. It's not going to work. I mean, God has set up the universe with certain laws in place. He's wired us personally in certain ways that we're to work in certain ways, and His way. And if we don't work in His way, things are going to go wrong. Aren't they? For years, we had an old generator up in the roof, in this little room up there. And you know how the power goes out every once in a while? It hasn't really gone out very much recently, but it used to go out a lot, and it usually goes out in the middle of the night, and that generator would run for about 4 hours, and then it would run out of kerosene. So I had to go up there in the middle of the night, tired, and get the kerosene and fill it up and get kerosene all over me, and it stunk, and it was usually hot, 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 and I'd come back sweaty and stinky. "Honey, don't you love me? Come on, no, get out of here. Go take a shower." No. But then we got a new generator. It's a propane generator, much more ecological. It's quiet. It's much better. But imagine if that generator ran out of propane and I went out there with my gallon of kerosene and tried to fill up the tank. What would happen? Big trouble. It would be messed up. That's how God has set up the universe. If you go His way, things will flow. If you don't, things are going to mess up. So as we think about these very important commandments, it's helpful to note that they are divided into two sections by most theologians. The first four and the last six. The first four deal with our vertical relationship with God, and the last six deal with our horizontal relationship with others. So let's look at the horizontal or the vertical first. The vertical commands as they relate to God. "I am the Lord your God. You are to have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord." Now, the commands begin where they ought to begin, with God. Now, prolific writer and thinker H.G. Wells once said something very profound. He said this, quote, If there isn't a God, then nothing matters. If there is a God, however, nothing else matters. And that's true, isn't it? And so we affirm there is a God. And because there is a God, and because this God is an all-powerful creator God, everything else pales in comparison, does it not? For if there is a God, like the God that is revealed in Scripture, and there is, by the way, then all the things of this world, all the possessions of this world, all of the stuff of this world is relatively worth less, is it not? Indeed, the lesser gods of money and fame and power and position and pleasure are nothing but idolized derivatives of the real deal, which is God himself. That's why our God is a jealous God. He's jealous because he really is the center of the universe. He really is the most important person on the planet. He's not just on some big ego trip. He is God. He is the center of the universe, so he deserves all of our adoration, loyalty, and attention. Because that's reality, and if we're not in sync with him, then we're out of sync with reality as it is. Do you hear what I'm saying? So we're called to honor God and even honor the name of God. Now, some people think that God's last name is Damn. It's not true. They misuse the name of God. God is not your toy. He's not your personal assistant. He's certainly not your whipping boy. He is God. He is the God of the universe, the God of scriptures, the God of your life, and you and I must honor him accordingly because he's the only person in the universe who fully deserves our honor and glory. Amen? Amen. So that's the vertical relationship. The fourth commandment, the importance of the Sabbath, is kind of a transitional commandment because it is somewhat vertical because we honor God by keeping the Sabbath, and it's somewhat horizontal because we bespeak of our commitment, God, to those around us by keeping it, but it's also very us-centered. It's one of the Ten Commandments that really is looking out for us. Did you know that? What is the background of the Ten Commandments? Do you remember what the Jews are coming out of here? Over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, where they worked 24/7, 365. They didn't get days off. Now, did they? But God says when you get to the promised land, every seventh day you got a day of rest. Every seventh year you get a year off. And every 49th year you not only get that year, it's a sabbatical year, but you get the Jubilee year, the 50th year off as well. So I figured, George, this is the 50th anniversary. I'm taking a year off. I'm done. Actually, I was reading in Leviticus last week. The priest only had to work from the age 20 to age 50. I'm 58. I'm done. Why did God do that, though? Why did he set that up into the law? Because they were slaves. You know, as I mentioned in the prayer, yesterday was the 50th anniversary of Bloody Sunday. The march on Selma to Birmingham. The gospel is a liberating gospel. People talk about liberation theology. It is liberating. God liberated the Jews from slavery. God does not want people to be enslaved. God does not want them to be oppressed. God wants people to be free. That's part of our spiritual DNA. This is where it comes from. God said, you worked like slaves in Egypt. In the promised land, you're going to get to rest. You're going to get to enjoy life. That's what he did. He set it up. And if we follow in his way, we'll be blessed. If we don't, we'll be cursed. Case in point. Back in the 1880s, a wagon train was going from St. Louis to Oregon along the Oregon Trail. All these folks were Christians. Every Sabbath, they would stop and rest, observe the Sabbath. However, as they were going along, winter was approaching, and some started to get anxious and nervous that the heavy snowfall would come upon them, and they would all die en route. So they had a big meeting, and they said, okay, listen, we can't do this seventh-day rest stuff anymore. We've got to go every day till we get there. Others said, no way. We got to stick with what the Lord says. So they had a big dispute, and they couldn't come to unanimity. So you know what happened? They broke off into two groups, the Sabbatarians and the non-Sabbatarians. Guess who got there first? The Sabbatarians. Why? Because they took the time to rest, to refresh themselves, to refresh their animals, to refresh their spirits, and they were healthy and more productive. God gives us a rhythm of work and rest. Violate that at your own expense. Right? Now, parents, no, I'm going to step on a few toes here. But in terms of your kids, I would encourage you not to ignore the importance of the Sabbath, particularly Sunday mornings. Now, I know this is difficult. I know that your team's coaches require them sometimes not only to play on Sundays, but just to practice on Sundays. But imagine what would happen in terms of a witness if you could say to them that because of your religious convictions, you cannot permit your child to practice or play on a Sunday morning because they have to go to church. Imagine what effect that might have on those coaches, on those organizers. If enough of us Christians did that, imagine. Christy and I have played USDA tennis here for years. We love tennis. We're very committed to tennis. But we state openly whenever we join a team that we cannot play Sunday mornings. Obviously, I only work one day a week, so I can't miss it. And we told them that right up front. And other teams schedule Sunday mornings, and sometimes we miss those games. But every championship that's ever done here is always a Sunday morning. But we said, we just can't do it. We can't do it. Has that hurt us? Has that hurt our team? Somewhat. But let me tell you this. In the 5 or 6 years that we played USTA tennis, we've gone to nationals four times. Four times. My sister, who's played tennis a lot longer than I have, has dreamed about going to the nationals one time. Never been, not even once. If you're faithful, God is going to bless you. But even if you get resistance, so what? Sometimes we just have to do the right thing, right? But moving on to the rest of the commandments that deal directly with our horizontal relationships and the rules and mores that ought to regulate them. This is another area where we've seen a great decline in recent years. But that's only to be expected, for as Dostoevsky once said, if there is no God, if there is no God, then everything is permitted, including cannibalism. That sounds somewhat shocking, doesn't it? But there's a lot of truth to that. As we have pushed God out of the public square, as we've pushed God out of the public schools, as we've pushed God out of secular discourse, what's happened to our society? What's the present cause of the media that they're trying to push right now? Transgenderism. Have you noticed that? New York Times will carry an article or two or three every week talking about transgender rights. Have you noticed that? That's the latest thing now. Transgenderism. My question is, what's next? Okay, once that becomes discovered that that's a constitutional right, we'll move on to the next thing, and the next thing, what's next? Polygamy? I mean, why can't we have as many husbands and wives as we like? Or maybe incest. I mean, who says that 13-year-olds can't choose to have sex? I mean, that's part of our value system that we say you have to wait till you're 18. That's absurd. There are many cultures. What about bestiality? That sounds kind of extreme, but you know, the groundwork is already being laid. Have you ever heard of the term speciesism? You know what speciesism is? It's the pig-headed notion that your species is superior to other species. And they say that who do we Homo sapiens think we are and our species that we're superior to any other species? Have you heard of that? It's out there. So who's to say you can't marry your dog? That sounds outrageous, I know. Give it 10 years. If there is no God, everything is permitted. There are no brakes anymore. This train is rolling. And we're preparing our kids to think that way. From an early age. Case in point, New York Times article, last Monday, March 2nd, titled, Why Our Children Don't Think There Are Moral Values. This isn't the Baptist Journal here. This is New York Times, folks. Justin McBrayer, he writes, when I visit my son's second grade open house, I find a troubling pair of signs over the bulletin board. They read, fact. This is a definition of a fact. Something that is true about a subject and can be tested or proven. Opinion. This is a definition of an opinion. When someone thinks, feels, or believes. He continues, I was hoping this was a one-off mistake, but it turns out that this is a part of the common core curriculum. This guy's a philosopher, okay? He says, so what's wrong with this definition? How does it undermine the view that there are objective moral facts? Well, first, the definition of fact waffles between truth and proof. Two obviously different features. Why? Well, because there are things that can be true even if we can't prove them. For example, there may be life in the universe. That may be true, but we can't prove it. Right? And conversely, something that we think are facts that we have proof may not be true. For centuries, people thought the earth was flat. How do you know it's flat? Well, look, it's flat. Go to the ocean. It's flat. But they were wrong. Facts can be wrong. But second, he says, worse, students are taught that claims are either facts or opinions. See, you can have a fact rooted in truth or an opinion rooted in speculation, but you can't have an opinion that is rooted in truth. Or so it's taught. But that's absurd. He said, I asked my son about the distinction, and he said that was true. You can either have facts or opinions. You can't have both. So he said, son, I believe that George Washington was the first president. Is that a fact or is that an opinion? He said, that's a fact. Yes, but he said, I believe it's true. So my belief is true? He said, the blank stare on his face said it all. Now, does this separation between fact and opinion relate to morality? It sure does. He said, I learned the answer to this question after I investigated my son's homework. Kids are asked to sort facts from opinions, and without fail, every value claim is labeled as an opinion. Here's a little test. I'll give it to you. See how you pass it. Tell me if these are facts or opinions. Copying homework assignments is wrong. Fact or opinion? Cursing in school is inappropriate behavior. Fact or opinion? All men are created equal. Fact or opinion? The answer, according to our experts, these claims are all opinions. They're just opinions. The punchline, there are no moral facts, and if there are no moral facts, there are no moral transcendent truths. You see what we're teaching our kids? Is it any wonder we have a society that we have? Garbage in, garbage out. But of course, the final thing we need to see here is that the core curriculum is not the only reason our kids are becoming moral relativists, for it's simply not what's taught that counts, but more importantly, what's caught that counts. And are they learning from our example that it is morally and absolutely wrong to lie, to steal, to murder, to commit adultery, to give ourselves over to the god of greed? Or are they learning that all those values are relative or just a matter of convenience or personal opinion from us? You tell me. We've already talked about the Sabbath. What about stealing? Mother complained to the school teacher that the kids in her daughter's class were stealing her pencils. She was outraged. She was upset. She was ticked off. And she said to the teacher, "You know, it's not so much a matter of the money, it's a matter of principle. My husband took those pencils from work." Wait a minute. That didn't come out right. But the bottom line is, the bottom conclusion is, if we get right down to it, if we honestly face the facts, none of us in this sanctuary keep the commandments, do we? What's worse, Jesus reminds us that the Ten Commandments are nothing but a bare minimum, not an absolute maximum, by no means. In fact, he says, "You think you're doing well because you never murdered anybody. Well, have you ever been angry with anybody, so angry I could kill you? Well, you've murdered them in your heart. Okay, you've never slept around with another person outside of the covenant of marriage, but tell me, have you ever looked upon another person with lust? You've committed adultery in your heart. You have been relationally unfaithful. Therefore, the point of the law is not to give us a bootstrap to lift ourselves up. The point of the law is what? To drive us to despair. To drive us to our knees. To drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ and His grace. That's what it's there for. For He alone could keep the law of God in the spirit of the law. And what's the spirit of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And did Jesus fulfill that? Did He love us? How much did He love us? How much did He love us? That much. He fulfilled the law so that we can receive the grace instead of the judgment of the Father. That's how we're to live, loving Him. Question is, do you love Him? Have you received Him? If there is no God, nothing matters. If there is a God, then nothing else matters. Is He the Lord of your life? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that when You tell us the news, You tell us all the news. You don't just skip to the good news, because we really can't understand and appreciate the good news until we first hear the bad news. And the bad news is, You are holy and righteous, and Your law is holy and righteous, and we do not live up to it. We do not honor You as Lord. We do not honor our parents as we ought to honor them. We do not honor the Sabbath as we ought to observe it. We lie. We steal. We cheat. We get angry. We lust. We covet. And we make idols of things. That's no surprise to You, Lord. You know that. But even despite all of that, You love us so much you gave us Christ. Lord, let us face reality and humble ourselves before that reality so that we can receive the reality of your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.